Well, let's turn to our God in prayer before we turn to his word again. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is powerful and effective, that the word that you have given is like the rain that falls to the ground and will accomplish that for which you have sent it. Lord, we look to you today, for we ask that you would strengthen our hearts, that you would train our minds to think rightly about your truth, that you would, Lord, help us and you would empower us that we might be your witnesses in this place and in this time for how greatly we need your work among us. May your word strengthen and feed your people today, and may you help me as I proclaim it, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we turn back to the book of Acts again this morning, to Acts chapter 2 and verses 42 to 47, where we have been for a while as we look at the marks of a Spirit-filled church, I want us to see that a Spirit-filled church this morning is not only marked by a devotion to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers, that it is not only marked by a great unity that we looked at a number of weeks ago, and a fear and awe and a reverence of the Lord. These things are true, and we see them in our text. But today I want to draw our attention to another mark of a Spirit-filled church. And this is that a Spirit-filled church will be distinguished and marked by the power of the Spirit of God in their midst. A powerful working of the Spirit of God. The church is not just an institution that was come up with and created by man, but it is ultimately an institution, a group of people that has been transformed by the power of the Spirit of God. Now, we could say that as we look at this text throughout it, all the verses 42 to 47 really are a great testimony to the power of the working of the Spirit of God in the midst of these people. For they did not convert themselves. 3,000 souls came into the church that day, were swept into the kingdom of God, not because a man came that was wearing a power suit, who had learned the power of positive thinking and was a powerful orator. No, Peter had proved himself to be a weak man, a feeble man, one who just prior to this had locked himself in a room out of fear of being persecuted for believing in Christ and had denied his Lord and Master 3 times with the very mouth that he had. Peter was not the man that caused this to happen. It was a work of the Spirit of God and power. It was the result of a weak man who, being filled with the promised Spirit of God that was promised in Acts 1 and verse 8, who boldly preached a gospel that was the power of God unto salvation. It was by this means, then, that those who made up this Jerusalem church had been powerfully transformed by a work of the Spirit of God. And what we read here in this text, then, is a demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God. This devotion, this unity, this fear of the Lord were a testimony to his abiding presence and ministry among the people. And so I would submit to you today that a Spirit-filled church, what would mark a Spirit-filled church is not that it is made and accomplished and the things that are done there by the greatness of man, but ultimately it is a testimony to the power of Almighty God. Each one of us here this morning, if we have been saved, can testify to the fact that it was not by our strength, by our goodness, by our works that we were saved, but by a powerful work of the Spirit of God who opened our eyes to the truth, who opened our ears to hear the good news of the gospel, who regenerated our hearts and made us a new person in Christ. Really, we could summarize the work of God in the church this way in Zechariah 4:6, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. This is what is needed in our day, this great power of the Spirit of God working among and through the people of God. Now, while the entirety of what we read here in verses 42 to 47 is an evidence of the Spirit's power, I want to draw our attention this morning to two specific ways in which the Spirit's power is more particularly evidenced in this church. I want us first to see that the power of God was manifested in apostolic signs and wonders. We read this in verse 43. After it says in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Then in verse 43, it says, an awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Many wonders and signs being done through the apostles. I've called these apostolic signs and wonders. Now, why might I call them this? Well, we find that throughout the book of Acts, that the presence of these signs and wonders are regularly linked to the apostles and to those who are ministering with them. There is a connection here, if you will, between the apostles' doctrine and the apostles' signs and wonders, and these signs and wonders that accompany them and those who are associated with them. But you'll notice what it said in verse 43. It said, many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. Or if you look in chapter 5 and verse 12, we will find there, if you flip over the page, chapter 5 and verse 12, notice what it says again there. Verse 12 of chapter 5. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. By the hands of the apostles. We find that the apostles are doing these signs and wonders, and not only them, but oftentimes them and those who are associated or working and ministering with them. We would find in chapter 14, verse 3, speaking of Paul and Barnabas and their ministry there, it says, so they, Paul and Barnabas, remained for a long time, this is Acts 14, 3, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. By their hands, by the hands of Paul and Barnabas as they were working together. So we find regularly that it is the apostles and those who are working with them that God does these signs and wonders through them. Now it's also made abundantly clear in the book of Acts that it is not the apostles themselves who have this great power. But ultimately, the power is being directed through them. It's not to be directly attributed to them. We find in Acts 2:43 that the apostles were the means. They were the conduit through which the power of God was working. Notice what it says. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Through the apostles. It wasn't them doing this so much as it was God doing it through them. They were merely the conduit, just as if a hose is the conduit through which the water goes in order to water our plants. The apostles were a conduit through which God, the Holy Spirit, was doing these miraculous signs and wonders. Therefore, they weren't the works of men so that men could boast in them ultimately. No, they were a display of the power of God, and the apostles were the chosen means by which God was doing this. The Apostle Paul understood this, for he, in writing to the church in Rome, says the following in chapter 15, verse 18. He says, for I will not venture to speak of anything except, and then he says, what Christ has accomplished through me. To bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. You notice the Apostle Paul knew that it was Christ was accomplishing things through him, both in his preaching, in his words, and his deeds, and part of those deeds were the power of signs and wonders that he was doing through him. So Paul was not taking credit for this and saying, look at me, I'm a great man, look at my great spirituality, look at what I have done. No, these signs and wonders were being done through him by Christ. You see, in Acts chapter 3, Peter has the very same posture in verse 12. After this beggar in Acts 3 has been healed, he right away wants to make it clear to everyone that it's not by his greatness or power that this has been done. For Acts 3 and verse 12 says this, And when Peter saw it, the crowd that had gathered, he addressed the people. He said, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though we, by our own power or piety, have made him walk?" Peter says, "What are you looking at us for? It's not like we did this by our own power or piety that we made him walk. No, it is a work of God." And he goes on to point to Christ and the one and faith in Christ's name. This is how this was done. And so these signs and wonders then were works of God, works that God was doing through the apostles and those associated with them. Now someone might ask, well, what exactly do we mean by signs and wonders? Are signs and wonders just alternate words for miracles? Can we use them synonymously? And I would say this, that signs and wonders are a special category of miracle. They're a special category of miracle. They are miraculous acts, they are, that evoke a specific response. They are wonders, and that perform a specific function or purpose. They are signs. So they're miraculous acts then that evoke a response of wonder and that perform a specific function or purpose. They are signs. Let's look at this for a moment. Helps word studies in speaking of the word teres in Greek that is regularly translated wonder or marvel in the ESV defines it this way. It is a miraculous wonder done to elicit a reaction from the onlookers. It's a miraculous wonder done to elicit a reaction from onlookers, an extraordinary event with its supernatural effect left on all witnessing to it. We see this in Acts chapter 3. The apostles heal this lame beggar. How did the crowd respond? Well, look at the second half of verse 10. It says there, after they did this, that they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. A wonder had been performed. The people saw it and they were in wonder and amazement at what had happened. Or when Jesus healed the paralytic in Luke 5, we read in verse 26, "And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, 'We have seen extraordinary things today.'" So the apostles were doing these things and people were in awe and wonder at the power of God that was at work through them. They were wonders. But that's not all they were. They were also signs. Now, signs, as we think about a sign in our day, regularly point to something beyond themselves, something greater than the sign. If you're driving along on the highway and it says 2 kilometers, there will be an exit for the city of Kamloops, we don't spend our time fixating on the sign and looking at the sign all the time. No, it points us to something beyond it, something greater than it. It's directing our attention to something else. It's letting us know that there's an exit for Kamloops in 2 kilometers, and then we keep our eyes out for what the sign was pointing to. That's what we are looking for, not just the sign itself. And so it is with the signs in the Bible. We are not meant to keep our attention fixed on the sign, but we are meant to see and to understand that which the sign is pointing to. We find this in John's gospel very clearly in a number of places. I won't go to them all today. But in John chapter 3, when Jesus is there with Nicodemus, we find that he recognizes that what the Lord has been doing, these signs that he has been doing, says something beyond just the sign. In John 3 and verse 2, it says, "This man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said to him this, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God.'" Well, how do you know this, Nicodemus? Well, he says, "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." No one could do these kind of signs unless God was with him. It was pointing to the fact that Jesus was a teacher come from God. He was more than that, and Nicodemus needed the new birth in order to understand truly who Christ was. But these were signs pointing to something. You find in John chapter 6, we won't turn there now, but there we find that Jesus feeds the 5,000. And after he feeds the 5,000, the people come running looking for more bread. And Jesus says, "You're not coming to me because you saw the sign, but you're coming to me looking for bread, But the bread was meant to point to something far greater. It was that Jesus is the true bread that comes down from heaven. And the sign was meant to direct them to the person who did the miracle and to who he was, this true bread from heaven, so that they would not just be coming for physical bread, but that they would find bread for their souls, that they would believe on Jesus Christ and be spiritually and eternally saved. Finally, in John's gospel, we find at the end of his gospel, John gives us not only the purpose of his writing the gospel, but the purpose for the signs which he has recorded there. And in John 20, verse 30, it says this: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written." Why are they written, John? "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The signs were pointing to the person. Too many people today get fixated on signs and wonders and neglect the person of Christ. They did it in his day, they do it in our day. The signs pointing to Christ, his person, his work, so that the people might believe that he truly is the Son of God and that by believing they might have life in his name. And so we see then the wonders are done so that people stand in awe and wonder at what has happened, and they are signs pointing to something beyond the actual act itself. Now then, someone might be wondering, well, that's what it says about Jesus. It gives us the purpose of his signs in John's gospel, but why was God granting signs and wonders to the apostles in the book of Acts? Well, I'm glad you've asked the question. Now, as we study then the biblical history, what we find is this: what is the purpose of signs and wonders? Well, we find that there is a consistent purpose in the signs which God grants. One of the primary reasons, it's not the only one, but one of the primary purposes of God in granting signs to be performed by specific men in Scripture is so that God himself might attest to the fact that the men who did these signs were specially appointed and approved by him. They were chosen by him, his chosen messengers, and that their words and their testimony were to be believed and trusted. Now, this is true not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well. You may remember, for instance, when Moses met the Son of God at the burning bush. And there he was commissioned by the Son of God there at the burning bush to go and to deliver the people out of the land of Egypt, to go and speak on his behalf to Pharaoh, and also to come before the people of God and let them know that God had heard of their misery and their outcry and that he was coming to deliver them. And so then when the Lord had said this to Moses, you remember Moses was having his doubts about his commission and he was waffling in unbelief. In Exodus 4 and verse 1, it says this: "Then Moses answered, 'What if they do not believe me or listen to my voice? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you.'" So Moses is going to come to the people, said, "Look, God appeared to me. God has said he's coming to deliver you, and he's going to deliver you through my hand." And ultimately, the people then, he says, "What if they don't believe me? What if they don't take my words seriously? What if they think you haven't appeared to me? I've just been kind of having a bad dream, and I had a vision of my own, and this is not even true at all." You see, but the Lord had chosen Moses. The Lord had called him to lead his people and called him to go and tell the people that God was going to deliver them. And so then, what does God do? How will they know that he has appeared to Moses? How will they know that what he is saying can be trusted, that God is truly going to deliver them? Well, we'll notice how God responds. What does God do to ensure that the people might believe Moses and that they might listen to his words and his voice? God gives Moses the power to perform three signs. You may remember them: one with the rod, he would throw it on the ground, it becomes a serpent, and then he grabs it by the tail and it becomes a rod again. The second one, he would put his hand inside and he pulled it out, it would become leprous, and then when he put it back in, it would become normal again. And finally, there was a third sign that God had given, that he would then turn the water of the Nile into blood. And God had given Moses these signs. Why? To demonstrate that God had truly appeared to him and that his words could be believed and trusted. Notice what it says in Exodus 4 and verse 8 and 9. God says, "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. And if they will not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the ground." I'm giving you these signs so that they will believe, that they will believe your words, that they will listen to your voice and know that I have appeared to you. This is the purpose of the signs given to Moses. And this was the same also purpose of the signs that afterwards were given to the prophets. We find Elijah, for instance. God did signs through him to demonstrate that he was an authentic man of God and that his words were trustworthy and true. Now, why do I say this? Where do I find this? Well, at the end of 1 Kings chapter 17 and verses 23 and 24, we find that Elijah has now raised a widow's son from the dead. This was a marvelous wonder. And what was it meant to teach us about Elijah? What did it teach this lady? Well, afterwards, it says the following in 1 Kings 17, 23. "Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.' And the woman said this to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God. Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. You've done this miraculous sign. You've raised my son from the dead, and now I know that you are truly a man of God, and everything that you have taught me from your mouth, the word of God in your mouth, is true." And so in the purpose of the signs that God performed through Moses and Elijah was the same. The signs testified to the fact that they were true men of God, that they had been truly chosen by God, and that the word of their Lord in their mouths was true and therefore could be trusted. Now we see the same truth relation to the signs and wonders in Acts as well. This relationship between the signs that God grants, the words that the apostles are teaching, and that those who spoke this word of God were truly speaking on behalf of him. In Acts 14 and verse 3, we find this. In Acts 14 verse 3, speaking of Paul and Barnabas at Iconium, it says, "So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord." And then it says, "Speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." They were preaching. They were preaching boldly for the Lord, and he bore witness to the word of his grace by performing these signs and wonders by their hands. Bearing witness to this word, that this word was true, that it was a word from him, that they were preaching the true gospel, he granted them signs and wonders to bear witness. So the Lord was basically saying, "These are my men. Their words are true. I'm bearing witness to this by granting them signs and wonders." And so just as God had, with Moses and with Elijah, had granted signs to be done by them, so he did by the apostles as well. To authenticate, to attest to the fact that they were true apostles, that they were true emissaries chosen by Christ and thus endowed with his authority. And therefore their eyewitness testimony and their words and the deeds of Christ that they had seen, which would eventually be written down and inscripturated, were true and could be trusted. You see, the apostles were not just any run-of-the-mill person. What we don't find in the Bible, for instance, is back in the Old Testament, Moses doing signs and wonders and all the other Israelites doing them as well. We don't find in the days of Elijah that there were lots of Israelites going around raising dead people. We don't find it in the book of Acts either, that the signs and wonders are being done. It doesn't say, and the whole church went out and started a school of supernatural ministry down in Southern California. And thousands of people went out doing miraculous signs and wonders and raising the dead and so on. We don't find this in the Bible. What we find is that there are specific people chosen of God who do signs and wonders to point to authenticate that they are truly the ones who are speaking on God's behalf. For instance, with the apostles, we find in John 15:16, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." They were chosen by him. They were chosen by him to be with him from the beginning of his ministry at the baptism of John until the time he ascended into heaven, so that they could be eyewitnesses of what he had said and what he had done. This is exactly why in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, when they were looking for someone to replace Judas, notice what the qualifications were. At verse 21 of Acts 1, it says, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John when he began his ministry until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." We need another eyewitness, one who has been with us from the beginning of John's baptism when Christ began his ministry to the time he ascended into heaven, who heard and saw, and this then they drew straws so that Christ would be the one who knew the heart and would choose this one who would replace Judas. So they were chosen by Christ. They were eyewitnesses of all that he had said and done. And then notice what it says in John 14:26. They were the ones whom the Holy Spirit would enable to remember Christ's teaching. John 14:26, Jesus said to them, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." The Spirit of God is going to come. I chose you, you were with me, you saw all that I did, and you heard all that I taught, but you are prone to forget. But when the Spirit of God comes, he is going to bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Why? Because these men were going to go forth as witnesses of Christ, proclaiming his gospel, proclaiming what he had done and said. And then eventually those words were going to be written down, their eyewitness testimony forming the text of Scripture, those who were closely associated with them, like Luke and Mark and others. And so we find, it shouldn't surprise us, that it was their eyewitness testimony that was recorded and delivered to us in Scripture for future generations. So in Luke 1, for instance, in verses 1 and 2, Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us." There were those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, they were ministers of the word, and they have delivered this truth to us. Or you'll find John in 1 John speaks of how the things that they had seen and heard and touched, these were the things that he was proclaiming and now writing down. And so this was the purpose of God then with these apostles, with Moses, with the prophets, that through signs and wonders he would authenticate that these were true men of God, true teachers from God that were teaching his word, and they were the ones who were going to pen the Scriptures under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And now you might say, okay, well, if that is true, and maybe we need to talk about that some more, but if your point is being made, then what does that have to do then with us? Aren't we talking now about the marks of a Spirit-filled church? Aren't you saying this morning that the church needs this power? Are you saying to me then that the power left with the apostles? The apostles did these signs and wonders to authenticate their word, and now that they are gone, and now where is the power in the church today? And how are we to apply this today? How are we to apply this to our life today? It's nice to learn about what happened in the past, but what about today? Well, I want to make a couple of applications then as we close. And the first application I will make is not let us go out today and seek to perform signs and wonders, the signs and wonders of an apostle. Again, just as we never read about the average Israelite performing signs and wonders, and we don't read in Acts about how the entire church went out to go and do this after they were taught this, and you don't find it anywhere commanded in the epistles that you and I are supposed to do this either. But what we are called to do is this. We are called to heed the regular and the repeated warnings in Scripture and be aware of those imposters, those false prophets, those false apostles who in the last days are constantly reminding us the Scriptures that they will perform false signs and wonders. Be aware of them. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 24, verse 24, when he says this, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Be aware of this, he says. False prophets doing false signs and wonders to lead astray even the elect, if that were possible. Now, false apostles had already arisen in the days of Paul. They were prophesied to come in the last days, and in Paul's day, they were already there. You'll remember in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, he refers to them as those super apostles. In verse 11 and 12, he says this, "For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing." And then, what is he going to say about himself? These super apostles are challenging the apostleship of Paul. They're challenging his gospel. They're challenging him who planted this church in Corinth. And he says, "I'm not inferior to these people, even though I'm nothing." But then he says this, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." He says, "When I was among you, I performed the signs of a true apostle that point to me as a true apostle of God. I did signs and wonders and mighty works." You see, the Apostle Paul was also, although he was later born as an apostle, he was chosen by Christ. He was met by Christ on the road to Damascus. He was taken out of darkness into the kingdom of his light and set apart to do the work that Christ had called him to, to preach the true gospel. And thus he was like the other apostles, enabled to perform these signs and wonders of an apostle, the signs of a true apostle, attesting to his ministry, his gospel, and his apostleship. But today we find that there are those in our midst in the professing church who would proclaim themselves to be apostles as well. There are those who say there has been a new apostolic reformation. We are a new apostles now, and the Spirit of God is doing a new work in our day, and he has granted to us to be able to speak and to speak words directly from God and give revelation from God on par with the apostles. And he's granted to us the signs and wonders that were happening at the time of the apostles as well. We find these people like C. Peter Wagner, like Bill Johnson from Bethel Church in Redding, California, Kenneth Copeland, Todd White, and others claiming to be apostles today. They assert that these signs and wonders that they profess to do are demonstrating that they are apostles and that their prophecies and the things that they say are true words of God. But I say today that these men are truly performing false signs and wonders as the Bible predicted. And their false signs are accompanied by much false doctrine and false teaching. These men have nothing in common with the apostles of the Bible, but have much in common, if you will, with the magicians in Pharaoh's court. These men who were performing these false kind of signs and wonders along with Moses that ultimately led Pharaoh's heart astray, caused him to harden his heart to the true prophet of God and the true signs and wonders that were being performed. And these men are doing the same today. They are leading people astray. Their false signs and wonders are tied to their false doctrine, their false teaching, and their false gospel. And then harden people's hearts to that which is true. These men are like those the Bible speaks of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12, where Paul, in writing about the last days apostasy and the coming of the Antichrist, says this, and we do well to heed his warning. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Where does the power for these false signs and wonders come from, says Paul? Satan. Satan, with the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders. What is their purpose? Not to authenticate the true word of God, but, he says, it's their purpose is to bring about all wicked deception. Or what Jesus said in Matthew 24, to lead people astray. Or if you turn to Revelation chapter 13, to lead people into the false worship of the beast and his false prophet. Same thing, false signs and wonders there as well. You can look at it later on, chapter 13 of Revelation. Now, are those who are deceived and led astray, why is this the case? Are these poor, helpless victims? Well, in a certain sense, they are deceived, but in 2 Thessalonians, it says they are those who refused to love the truth. They refused to love the truth and so be saved. You see, those who do not love the truth that is revealed in God's written word, that was given by Moses, Elijah, the apostles and prophets, the foundation on which the church is built, when they don't love that word that was authenticated by true signs and wonders, they will be duped by false teachers who do false signs and wonders by the activity of Satan to deceive them because they did not love the truth and they go on to believe the lie. You can see then that the false prophets with their false signs and wonders and their false teaching lead people astray. But God gave true prophets and apostles with true signs and wonders to give us the true word of God so that we might be saved. This is the way it is in the Bible. You can see again, if you look to Deuteronomy chapter 13 this afternoon, and you can see there that the false signs and wonders accompany a false word of God. And so because they wouldn't believe the authentic, attested word of God, God himself, it says in the text, sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now those who refuse to love the truth get deluded and are condemned. But we know that those who believe the truth, who believe the word of God through the apostles and prophets and come to be saved will be preserved from this. Because Jesus says in Matthew 24, 24, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Not possible. If it was possible, they would even lead them astray. But praise God, those who know his word and those who heed the warnings, those who have come to believe on Christ, those whom he has brought into his kingdom and chosen will not be deceived because they understand true signs and wonders and the purpose of which they were given and false signs and wonders and how they are attached to these false men who lead people astray and turn them away from the truth. Now you might say, okay, well that may be true. That's one purpose that we can learn from this. But what about the power? What about the power of God that is so needed in our darkened land today? What about the power of God we see in this church? How can we experience this power today? And I would declare to you this, that the way to experience this apostolic power today is to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. to devote ourselves to that very word of God that God gave through them, that he attested and witnessed to by these signs and wonders. The authentic word of God, the foundation of the church given to us through the apostles, through the true prophets, those who had given us the word of God. And it is in proclamation of that word of God that we see the almighty power of God at work. We see it here, don't we, in Acts chapter 2. How did Peter, how did these people come to believe? It was a powerful working of God through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as it was preached. The Spirit of God convicted hearts, made people alive, brought 3,000 souls into the church. It is through this word that God builds his church in the book of Acts and builds it today. It is the power of God through the word of God, attested to by signs and wonders through those whom he had to write it down. We find that consistently throughout the book of Acts, we read things like this in verse 33 of chapter 4. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Or we find in chapter 5, verse 13, it says, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, as the word of God was proclaimed. We find in Acts chapter 9, in verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And we find consistently throughout the book of Acts, you look at these summary statements, and it is the word of God that is moving forward. It is multiplying. Acts 6, verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, there are many people today who look away from the Word of God as the power source through which the Spirit of God works today in the church. But I can tell you that the Bible clearly testifies to the fact that the word of the cross may be folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You ask the Apostle Paul, Paul, where is the power? He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. You say, Paul, what happened in Acts chapter 17 when you went into Thessalonica? How did a church get planted there, Paul? He would say this, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and with the Holy Spirit and full conviction. You say, Paul, how did you plant a church? How did you plant a church in Corinth of all places? Corinth, where there was rampant unrighteousness, rampant sexual immorality, as in our day. How did that happen, Paul? And he would say, well, let me give you my testimony of this as I gave it to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2, he says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and in wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. Paul says, it wasn't my great oratory, it wasn't my great wisdom and speech. As a matter of fact, I was there in great fear and trembling. Well, how did the church in Corinth get planted? He says, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. This is where the power is today. The power is not in us. The power is not in our power suits and our power of positive thinking and these kind of things, nor is it in false signs and wonders. The power of God is in the power of the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and to transform lives, to make dead men live, to take those whose hearts are stony to God and make them alive together in Christ. This is exactly what happened in chapter 19 of Acts in Ephesus. You say, well, Paul, what happened in Ephesus? How did a church get planted there? He says, well, let me give you their testimony. But you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's what was happening in Ephesus. in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom you in Ephesus all once lived in the passions of your flesh. You were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Well, Paul, what happened? But God. That's what happened. But God, being rich in mercy, he says, because of the great love with which he loved us, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We need power, brothers and sisters. We are weak, like Paul, but God says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. It is not the strength of the messenger, just as the signs and wonders were not done because the apostles were some great men. Quite to the contrary, it was God doing it through them, and so it is needed today. People willing to speak the word of God. As Spurgeon said, to let the lion out of his cage. So if someone asked him, how do you defend the word of God against all these onslaughts? He says, I don't have to defend a lion, I just let it out. And so it is with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is still the power of God unto salvation. The word of the cross may be folly to those in our city, but it is the power of God. And so today we need to plead with God that he, through his Spirit, would once again come in power, and through weak people like Peter, accomplish a powerful work in the hearts and lives of the people of our nation, bringing people out of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. This is the only way forward for us. We can plant, we can water, but only God can make it grow. We must plant, we must water, and then we must pray that God himself would make it grow. And so here then, we see in the book of Acts what happens when that goes on. 3,000 souls are saved, but they're not left the way they once were. All of a sudden, what do we find? Instead of devoting themselves to recklessness and immorality and other things, they're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They're spending time in fellowship with one another. They're celebrating communion, the breaking of bread. They're coming together to pray. There's a great blessed unity amongst them. They're sharing with one another. They're loving each other. Why? Because of the power of the Spirit of God to sanctify them through that very truth by which he saved them. And so may we, as we look at this church in Acts, may we remember how greatly we need the power of God at work in our midst. May we come before him. May we ask him to once again pour out his Spirit and power. And may we trust his word to do the work that he said it will accomplish. For he alone can do the work, but he has not lost any of his power, has he? He is still omnipotent. He is still mighty to save. May the Lord add to our number day by day those who are being saved. This is what is needed in our day. Let's go to our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today. And we recognize our weakness, but we recognize your might. And we recognize your means, O Lord, for accomplishing your purpose. It is this word delivered to us through the apostles and prophets. May we proclaim it, O Lord. May we trust it. May we trust its sufficiency. May we trust that it is able to accomplish all that is necessary in our hearts and lives and in the lives of those around us. O Lord, may you work in power as your word goes forth, saving, sanctifying, and keeping your people until we are home with you in glory. O Lord, may you empower the churches in our city. May you empower the churches in our country to trust and rely on you and your word alone. May they lovingly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, though it may be folly to some, it will be the power of God unto salvation for others. O Lord, may you help us to trust again in this, your word, and in the power of the Spirit of God to do what only he can do. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.